been looking forward to this additional chance to preach. While we're getting organized, let me just remind you of a few books and items again that might be helpful to you. I hope it's helpful that I mention a few of these things for you. We have now a table spread. Heinz has spread not a table, but a pew that's in the back, closest to this middle door on my right and your left. And it has nothing but biographies. And some of you have wanted to know what would be a good biography to read. Well, there's a good selection there for you to look at, and some for children as well. And some of those I don't know about, but they look awfully good. So you might check those out if you'd like to take a biography with you. One of them, for instance, I could suggest to you might be very interesting. The story of John Newton Through Many Dangers by a dear friend, Brian Edwards. And Brian has written several good biographies. He's an excellent writer, and I think you would find this a really good read. So that will be back there for you. There are a few copies of that. Also want to mention that the books by Don Whitney are a special delight to me. Don's book, especially this one right here, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, have been really best-selling books in the States, at least, because they're full of good Reformed content about that critical issue of discipline, how we behave and act as believers. This book is really an excellent book. In fact, it's a lot of Bible schools and seminaries will study this book as well, but it's not written in a difficult fashion. But it's just unique in a way. It's a collection of disciplines that we need to consider in our life. So consider getting that book. It'll be very helpful. Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. And then on the section that is our material from our ministry, I want to remind you about this little book that I wrote. Actually, Joshua Press published this years ago, Led by the Spirit, How the Holy Spirit Guides the Believer. Years ago, I used to be what I call an illuminist. An illuminist is a person who always believes he's getting a word from God. And a few of us met one summer and spent the summer looking at everything the Bible had to say, at least all that we could find, about the subject of spiritual guidance. And the thoughts that I gleaned from that study together with those friends and some of my own personal story show up in this little book. The Lord moved me away from that view of guidance to another view, and I hope you'll look at this book carefully. I was also, as I mentioned, I think the other night, heavily influenced by the life of George Mueller. George Mueller, who believed he had seen over 50,000 answers to prayer and had prayed in something like $7.5 billion in our American currency in 1899 American currency. That's a lot. I mean, which would turn out to be something like $7.5 billion in our currency today in America. I'm sorry. He had prayed it all in by just looking to God. Well, he knew a lot about the will of God, and he often spoke about the will of God. So I quote him in various places through this little book, Led by the Spirit. So since we all have decisions to make and issues which we must face, that might be a good book for you to consider. One that relates a lot to what I'm going to talk about tonight is this little book, Wasted Faith. We've actually distributed about 150,000 copies of this book in English and in other languages as well. And this is an examination of how of a person's faith. We talk about various types of faith that do not save, and then compare it to what saving faith is really all about. Now, this kind of language and this kind of discussion was prevalent many years ago, but it's not written about so much in our day in modern language. You might find this a very helpful book for your family, your friends, maybe your own personal life, to examine whether you're really a Christian or not. Heard of a number of conversions, thankfully, through that book. And then one other thing which maybe you haven't really noticed yet. It's pinned up on the wall. There is an art print. This is of the Broad and Narrow Ways, Gates, Broad and Narrow Gates. And it's a vivid, action-packed portrayal of that theme of Jesus. And there are 86 scriptures listed on this on this teaching tool here. So what I encourage people to do, if you have children or grandchildren or you have a Sunday school class or something, I encourage you to get this and then actually frame it. If you'll frame it, it might last 100 years. Go ahead and spend the money. Maybe put some matting on it. You'll find, I think, that it'll really be beautiful. I've seen a number of those done that way. And treat it right, and then it'll be around for many, many years. I believe your children will be wanting their copy of it when they are married and having their children. So consider getting that. There's one pinned up there, but you have to go to Heinz to get the copies. And we don't have very many copies, but they're back there at the desk where you pay out with Heinz there. All right? Okay, there we go. Well, I believe that the Lord has honored our praying, don't you, each night? So why don't we do that again? Let's stand up together and just kind of circle up with a couple of people there, and let's spend a few moments now in prayer that God would speak tonight to us. And let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10, all right? John chapter 10. While you're turning, I want to say I apologize to one church. I addressed this subject, this chapter, in your church, and so you'll be hearing perhaps some similar thoughts to what I've discussed with you at another time, but I hope it'll be fresh and new for you. John chapter 10. And of course, you know, when you turn to John 10, if you know your Bible very well at all, you know that Jesus Christ here is giving his outstanding teaching on the sheep and the shepherd. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." It's obvious that Jesus, I think it would be patently obvious, really, that Jesus was reflecting off of the statements of David when he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd." And the same kind of motif runs through this passage of Scripture in John 10 that we find in Psalm 23, the favorite of all Psalms, I suppose, worldwide. Jesus is depicted in this psalm, in this chapter rather, as the good shepherd, the one who knows his sheep, the one who loves his sheep, is concerned for them even when the hired hand is not concerned, the one who leads his sheep in and out and gives them pasture. He is seen as the one who protects his sheep. In fact, Jesus Christ says of himself here that he, as the shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. But the question is really this, at the end of the day, isn't it? With all the wonderful benefits that are obvious to being connected to Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, we still have to ask ourselves, am I one of his sheep? Can I really say, like David said, the Lord is my shepherd? That little word, M-Y, really makes all the difference, doesn't it? Now, lots of people claim that Jesus is their shepherd, but in fact, that is not true. So we have to discern. How do we discern if I am, or you are, one of the sheep, one of Christ's sheep? And that's what I believe this passage in a very powerful way addresses. And so I want us to look at that issue tonight, particularly as we go through. Now I'm going to read the passage. I want to begin actually verse 1. I'm going to read a long section here of this text. But while I read through it, I want you to look for three concepts, three words really. These words are, first of all, know, K-N-O-W. The second word is hear or listen. And the third word that I'd like for you to look at is the word follow. So have you got those three words in your mind now? First of all, know, K-N-O-W. Then hear or listen. And then the word follow. And let's just look for those words as I go through this text of Scripture. It will actually bring this passage, I think, alive to us. Also, this little bit of explanation to remind ourselves of. If you would go to Palestine today, you could go out into the countryside where the Bedouins roam around tending their sheep, and you would find sometimes very ancient sheepfolds. And what these are, you know, if you've been to Israel, some of you I'm sure have, rocks are ubiquitous. Everywhere you look, there are rocks. And so they gather the rocks up and they make rock fences. And let's say that there would be a sheepfold might be about as big as this section right here. Maybe that's even large in some cases. But there would be a short wall about this high perhaps, all the way around in a circle, and there would be a single opening to that sheepfold. And the shepherd, of course, lies down in front of in the opening there, and sort of is the gate into the sheepfold. So that will give you a good picture as Jesus Christ reads. The first few verses, Jesus is just speaking generally about sheep and shepherds, and then he applies it personally to himself and to his own sheep. So let's begin reading then in chapter 10 and verse 1. We'll read a long passage. Follow along and look for those three words. Here's Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. It's interesting, just right off as a note worth considering, is that even though Jesus had just said, there is a connection between the voice of the shepherd and those sheep, John makes sure that we know that these people, these Jews who were listening, didn't understand anything that Jesus Christ was saying. Then in verse 7, so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, Jesus was always causing trouble, and in just about everything that he said, he couldn't even talk about marriage without getting into a controversy, right? Jesus was a controversial in almost every concept that he laid out. This is no exception. These Jews were very upset with what Jesus Christ was saying. They began to question him. There are several verses related to those questions. And then if you come down to verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now we'll stop right there. Again, the question is, are you one of his sheep? What if everybody in this room thought that you were one of Christ's sheep, but you died and you went to hell? What if people said, if there ever was a Christian, it is you, and yet you are destined for hell? What if you thought you were one of his sheep, but you were not actually one of his sheep? So this question is absolutely critical, isn't it, to understand. We must examine ourselves and know if we are really one of his. For all the benefits of his shepherding are lost to us if we are not actually one of his sheep. Charles Spurgeon said, everybody has a religious spasm or two. And of course, that's absolutely true. It's possible for you to have prayed a prayer that you call the sinner's prayer. It's not even found in the Bible. To have had an experience, to have felt a feeling, some kind of emotion, maybe to have also had some kind of peace, to be told by somebody in authority that you are now a Christian because of the sincerity of your prayer, and still be damned. So how do you know if you're really one of his sheep? How can you be sure? Now, when the Jews were questioning Jesus Christ, Jesus emphatically said, I told you who I was, but you will not believe. The works that I do, they speak, they testify of me. This is a theme all the way through the book of John. His word and his works testify of who Jesus Christ is, but they do not believe. Then he makes this absolutely astounding statement, I think, in verse 26. Look at it. In verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Didn't say you do not believe so as to become my sheep. He said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As our friend, mutual friend Ernie Riesinger says, when is a sheep a sheep? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, actually, everybody's a sheep in this passage. But the question is, who is Christ's sheep? And when does Christ's sheep become Christ's sheep? Well, actually, it must be before they actually believe. So Jesus' words about his sheep have to do with his elect. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And then he says this in verse 27. And you'll notice in verse 27 that all three of those words that we were looking for actually come together, converge in this one verse. Verse 27. Look at that with me, will you please? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now there's the information we need. Jesus Christ is going to help us here. He tells us who his sheep are. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now what I'd like to do tonight is examine those three words right there. The word know, and hear, and follow. And I want to look at them carefully for a few moments and see if it will help you to discern whether you're really a Christian or not. You know something? My real object here is not to create doubt in people. My real object here is to bring assurance to those who need assurance. But if doubt is necessary, one friend of mine said this. He said, deception or doubts never send anybody to hell, but deception always does. Think about that. Doubts never send anybody to hell, but deception always does. And I'm concerned about you who might be deceived into believing that you're a Christian. Maybe you've just sort of been enculturated in a Christian sort of lifestyle, at least on the surface, and you're a fairly good Pharisee in a way. You're active maybe in your church. Maybe you do this, that, or the other in church. Maybe you even pray. But remember that the Pharisees did many of these things. Are you really one of his sheep? That's the real issue. So I want us to I want to ask you, maybe this would be the best thing, because at the end of the day, you're going to have to take the hard look at your life. But I want to ask you to begin now and just breathe this prayer to the Lord. Lord, I don't want to be deceived. If I've been a preacher of the gospel, I don't want to be deceived. I mean, through my ministry at different times, I've seen ministers of the gospel come to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have as well. People who have preached but didn't know the Lord. I remember one time I was in a church, and a woman who was quite old came to Christ. She was became a real believer from all appearances. And I asked her about it. I said, "What's going on? What has happened? I actually thought you were a member of this church." She said, "I was. I was a Sunday school teacher for 50 years, and I've never known the Lord." It's possible, isn't it, that you would be one of those who has been deceived. Remember, deception always sends people to hell. So let's talk about these three words. First of all, the most important of the three, I think, is the word K-N-O-W, know. This is, of course, a great theme through this John chapter 10, but it's also a great theme in the whole of the book of John and in the whole of the New Testament. It's a word that we don't think enough about. Real sheep are known by the shepherd, and real sheep know the shepherd. If you look at not only verse 27, where it says, "I know them," but in verse 14, look at that one. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." So it is reciprocal. What Jesus Christ is saying here is that everybody who's really a Christian has some level of intimacy with Jesus Christ the shepherd. Now, it's a very fair question for me to look at you, not to ask you if you've prayed a little prayer that's not found in the Bible, that you call the sinner's prayer, but to ask you the question, do you know Christ? And does Christ know you? Of course, Christ knows everything about you, but do you have intimacy in relationship, true relationship with Jesus Christ? You know a lot about Jesus. Some of you have been studying about Jesus in one form or another for many, many years, and your computer brain is filled with data about Jesus Christ. But, of course, we know, don't we? Children, we know this, that you can learn a lot of scriptures. You can learn a lot of things about Jesus and not know Jesus, right? So you can have years of study of Jesus Christ and still not know Jesus. So the question is a fair one. Do you know Jesus Christ? And yet, that is in the realm of the subjective and is sometimes, frankly, a little bit difficult to get your hands on. However, I think believers, generally speaking, understand what I'm saying. For instance, if I could just illustrate, I take a lot of plane trips, and some of you perhaps do as well, long plane trips. And when you get on a real long, let's say an overseas plane trip, it's very common for there to be a movie being shown. And I usually don't care too much for the movie because I'm often very tired. I'll go and preach and perhaps preach 40 or 50 times sometimes over several weeks when I'm overseas. And I remember one time coming back, and I was just worn out, and I sat down about two or three rows from the bulkhead there, and they pulled down the screen, and I was trying to sleep, but there was the screen down, the movie started to be shown, and it was just flickering in front of me, so I couldn't really sleep. So I opened my eyes, and I began to look a little bit, and it caught my attention, and before long, I was pulling out my earphones, and I put them on trying to hear this and see this movie. It was a movie about somebody, an older woman. She was going back to her old home place, which was a farm out in the country. And all the buildings, including the old house, were unpainted now. Nobody lived in them for years. And she was wandering through this old house, and as she was wandering through the old house, she was musing, reflecting about various things. Well, as she was walking through that house, on the movie screen, I began to tear up. And in fact, it was a little worse than that. Tears began to just come down my cheeks. And I have to admit, men, my shoulders started going up and down. I was really I was really getting kind of emotional about this thing. And I thought, that's a woman thing to do, you know, to be like that. And I was embarrassed about it. And so I got up there and I went back to the back of the plane. I couldn't step out. I went into the bathroom and I doubled over and wept profusely. Have you ever just cried from the guts? I mean, I just wept and tears were just dropping down on the floor. I don't know how long I did that. Maybe 5 minutes or so. I just cried. And then I put some water on my face and I tried to brighten myself up a little bit and I went back to sit down. Now, I don't know why I cried like that, frankly. Maybe it was because I was so tired. I was absolutely worn out and frayed emotionally. Well, perhaps that was it. Maybe it was because my mother died and she loved her home place so much out in the country. And maybe I just made some kind of association. I didn't think I did, but I guess if we'd ask a psychiatrist, he'd probably tell us that was it, right? Something like that. But I don't know why I cried like I did. But I do want you to know this. I did not know that person on the screen, nor the actress who portrayed her. Do you get what I'm saying? I didn't know that person, nor did I know the actress who portrayed her. And what I'm trying to say here, of course, the obvious thing is this. It's possible for you to have had some kind of experience when you're 9 years of age or 15 or 21 or 35 or whatever the case might be, some kind of experience that you call your conversion to Jesus Christ, and to have had a very emotional, a marked experience of emotion, and yet still not know Jesus Christ. It's interesting in the passage that he says, I know them and they know me, meaning it's current. He didn't say, I met them and they met me one time when they were 9 or 15. He says, here's the characteristic of the sheep. I know them. I know them. I know them now. And they know me now. As far as I can tell in the Scripture, it's never the appropriate way to determine if you're a Christian by exclusively just looking at your conversion experience, what you believe is your conversion experience. That can be deceptive. The way to determine if you're a Christian is to examine your life now. Look at your life now. Do you know the Lord? And does the Lord know you? If you don't mind, keep your place in John 10 there, but just a few pages over in John 17. I'd like for you to look at that. John 17. Now, this is, the prayer of Jesus, which lasts the whole of the chapter. But in the beginning of this prayer, let's just read these first three verses, see what we find out about this subject. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, remember we talked about that before, didn't we, in John 6, all that you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life. Now let's stop right here because Jesus Christ is giving us a definition of something really important to you. Isn't eternal life very important to you? Now, this is not Webster's Unabridged or the Oxford English Dictionary here. This is the author of eternal life. Jesus Christ is going to tell us what eternal life is. Now, how many of you believe Jesus Christ knows what eternal life is? I know it's a stupid question, but do you believe it? Jesus Christ knows what eternal life is, and here's what he says it is. Listen. This is eternal life, that they may what? What does it say? Know you. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Well, that's Jesus' definition of eternal life. It has to do with that relationship with Jesus Christ. So if a person says, I have eternal life, but they do not know Christ, of course, they're absolutely wrong. They're deceived. No matter what kind of assurance some person has given you, you should have no real biblical assurance if you do not know the Lord. To know you are a sheep, you must know Him. That is the very definition of what it means to be one of His sheep. So it is a legitimate question, isn't it? Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? And then, if you don't mind, turn a few pages over to the book of Hebrews. Will you look there with me, please? The book of Hebrews. And let's go to chapter 8. Let's just all look over there. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, when you look carefully at the chapter, you will probably see, depending on how your Bible works, but about the second half, rather, of the chapter is either indented or italicized or put in small caps to set it apart, because that second half of the chapter of Hebrews 8 is an Old Testament quote. The whole of it is an Old Testament quote. It's from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. It's what we call the New Covenant. It's given prophetically in Jeremiah, but here it is mentioned again as an explanation of what the New Covenant is. That agreement between Jesus Christ and the Father. Christ died, of course, and we are the beneficiaries of that agreement that is made. And so, what this list here, in this brief little section here out of it's a quote of Jeremiah, is the tenets or the planks of the New Covenant. What is true for every person who is in the New Covenant? Now, if you are a Christian, you are automatically in the New Covenant. So everybody who is a Christian experiences every one of these planks that are given to us in this passage of Scripture. Have you got that? Now, I'm not going to read all through them. It would be wonderful to do that and to preach on it. But let's just look at one of them that relates to this subject and that we're connecting with in John 10. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. What is he saying here? Now, what he's saying is that there was an old covenant, and in the old covenant, which is inferior to the new covenant, there were many people who did not know the Lord. Would you agree with that? In fact, the Bible says there's really only a remnant of those in the Old Covenant that knew the Lord. Several places it says they died in unbelief in the wilderness. Well, there are a few of them that we know about that we're assured knew the Lord, such as Moses and Miriam and Aaron and so forth. But most of those people, most of those people in the Old Testament period, those Jews, did not actually know the Lord. So it would be appropriate to go to them and say, Do you know the Lord? You must know the Lord. It'd be appropriate to say that. But in the New Covenant, it's very different and very, very much better. Because in the New Covenant, every person, from the least to the greatest of them, every person knows the Lord. Every person. Now, we believe as Baptists in a regenerate church, don't we? That's why we believe in a regenerate church, because we believe every person in the New Covenant is a person who is a true believer. That's the reason, honestly, we don't baptize babies and make them members of churches and so forth. We believe in a regenerate church. Now, that means that the very newest Christian here and the oldest gray-haired, white-haired, if you please, person, you know who you are, don't you? The oldest person here who is a believer have this in common. They both know the Lord. Isn't that a great thing? They know the Lord. That is true for every one of them. So again, I'm dead right by asking you this question. I know I am. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Go back to John 10 with me, please. So you say to me, Jim, some days I think I know the Lord, and some days I think I don't know the Lord. And I find this struggle in me. I am sometimes quite unsure whether I really know the Lord. Is there any more help that you can give me? Well, there is a lot of help in what Jesus said. Go back to our text again in verse 27, where he says again, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." They know me, I know them, "and they follow me." And you'll notice on each side of that word, K-N-O-W, there are a couple of other things, aren't there, that help us a great deal. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And then he says, I know them, and they what? They follow me. So there are two very important. We could say one on this side would be a more subjective or internal validation of whether you know the Lord. But on the other side, here's a more objective or external way of determining if you know the Lord. My sheep hear my voice, and my sheep follow me. So let's talk about those two things to help you see if you really, after all these years perhaps of professing to know Jesus, let's see if you really are a Christian or not. Here's what he says. My sheep hear my voice. Now, some of the craziest things that have ever happened in the world have happened through people who said they heard the voice of God. There have been many strange things. And yet Jesus Christ here says this is the characteristic of the sheep. It's all the way through this passage, right from the very beginning. He says this is the way it works with the shepherd and his sheep. They don't know the voice of a stranger. They know the voice of their shepherd. They follow that voice. And that's actually true, I understand, for those who know anything about sheep, at least I've heard from various ones from time to time about the unique relationship that a shepherd and the sheep have. They actually do know the voice of their shepherd. Others might call out, but they know that voice of their own shepherd. They hear his voice. Now, Jesus' metaphor here, however, does not necessarily imply, it does not necessarily mean that there's something spooky and weird happening. But he's simply saying that it is the characteristic of sheep to recognize the communication of the shepherd. My wife takes me to the airport a lot of times, and sometimes we just take a minute and I look into her eyes and she looks into my eyes. Isn't that romantic? And man, you remember back when you used to love your wife and you would look at your wife in her eyes. Well, we're communicating a great deal, aren't we? Well, we're communicating without words, of course, but it does say a lot. I mean, we know we're talking to each other. There's no question about it. There's a way that the Spirit of God communicates, and He normatively communicates, frankly, through His Word or through His teaching of the message of Christ. But in that, the question is, do you hear the shepherd? Do you hear the shepherd? There's a very interesting story. In fact, I think it might do us good since... you're Bible students. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. Maybe just look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Very interesting story about Samuel, isn't it? I want us to look at his conversion for a moment because it's very insightful in this area. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Just flip over there in the Old Testament. Let's look at this. Samuel, to my knowledge, is the only childhood conversion in all of the Bible. This gives you pause, doesn't it, to think about. And Samuel was probably between 11 and 15 years of age when his conversion took place. He was not a young preschool child, not a young early grade school child. He did come when he was just weaned into Eli's house. And Eli was in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was then being kept. So, did I hear a dog just a minute ago? We've had a cat, and we've had a telephone, now we have a dog, right? But think about this. He was, if you read chapter 2, we're not going to look at it, but in chapter 2 you find several indications that Samuel was a bit older. His mother made several trips to him to see him. Maybe he was 3 or 4 when he was weaned, as children were back then. Then she made several trips, bringing him coats. Then she had 5 children. Then there's a statement made about Samuel that he grew in stature and in favor with God and man. The same statement made, by the way, about Jesus when he was 12 years of age. We don't know. Maybe there's some sort of connection with passing into manhood with that statement. I don't know. But there seem to be indications, and many scholars would agree, that Samuel, when he was converted in chapter 3, was somewhere between 11 and 15 years of age. So here is this young preteen or teen, young person. And it says this in verse 1. Look at it carefully with me. Now the boy, Samuel, was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now, keep in mind then that Samuel was ministering to the Lord. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. At that time, it came about that the Lord did what? The Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And he got up and he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Now you got to remember that Eli was a very, very big man. Maybe he was 300 or 400 pounds, I don't know. He was so big that the way he died was falling over backwards. When he heard that the ark of God had been taken by the enemy, he fell over backwards and broke his neck from his own weight. He's also a very indulgent person. It's not really anything good about Eli, except the one thing that he's going to say to Samuel here in just a moment. But he wasn't a very good priest at all. He's not a model for us. If your Sunday school teacher said that, he or she was wrong. So he ran to Eli, and he woke him up, and he said, and Eli said, "I didn't call. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. And the Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and he went to Eli. And he said, "Here I am, for you called me." You know, the full rendition is not here in the Bible. We know what Eli said to the boy, right? You got to remember, he's got sleep apnea. He's snoring away. He's 400 pounds. And this kid comes in and wakes him up a second time. What did he say to him, man? "Son, get a drink of water, get back in bed, and don't come back again," right? That's probably what he said. No, he said, "I didn't call you. Go back and lie down." Now look at verse 7. Now Samuel did not what? Did not know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Now here's the point I'm making. I'm probably not helping you understand it very well, but here's the point I'm making. If knowing the Lord is the key issue of whether you're one of His sheep or not, then hearing the Lord is like the essence of the essence, because it is necessary for there to be communication by God before you can ever know the Lord. You see, the Lord must reveal Himself. And Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord was not yet revealed to him. And then, of course, the story goes on and Samuel answers correctly to God who is calling him. That persistent call of God, this beautiful depiction here of a verbal It's a very unusual experience, recorded precisely because it is so unusual. And Samuel then becomes a true believer in God and a great leader. So you see, communication is essential. If you come up to me after this evening and you start to tell me about yourself, and I just stand there and I look right over your shoulder and my eyes don't connect with you, my face doesn't move at all, I look right past you, I never engage with you in the least bit, and you're just telling me more and more things, would we know each other? We wouldn't know each other, would we? There has to be communication, you see, between us. Communication is essential to relationship. There has to be communication. God has communicated Himself. He communicates Himself through His Word and by His Spirit. And as I preach around this country and in the United States and in other places in the world, I have a real problem, but I found out it's just the same problem that the Apostle Paul had. Because when I preach, some people think what I'm saying is absolute foolishness. You know what Paul said? He said, I preach the cross of Christ. I preach the gospel. And as I'm preaching the gospel, some people think it is absolute foolishness. Other people treat it as a stumbling block. But he said, to the called, it's the power of God unto salvation. One of the names for a Christian is a called one. That says to us that the initiation of this relationship begins with the caller. It begins with God. I wish that I could make every person that I loved a Christian. I wish I could make every person that I preach to a Christian. I wish I could just open their hearts, open their ears, their spiritual ears, and they would hear God and they would see with their eyes. But that's not the case. In fact, many of them just, as Isaiah says, they go on hearing, but they don't hear. They go on seeing, but they don't perceive. But God, if He initiates the call through the preaching, or the reading, or the understanding of the message of God, as that message comes out, God's Spirit is heard by the people who are being called to Him. And that is consistently the case. And I pray that it will happen tonight to some young person, to some adult who's been pretending, thinking they're Christian perhaps, maybe deceived for many years, but you're hearing the voice of God. God is speaking to you. You know you're not just listening to words being said, thrown out into the air, coming across into the auditory canal. No, you know it's more than that. God is speaking to you internally. God is calling you to Himself. This is a unique work of God which I cannot produce. My hands are absolutely tied. Parents, your hands are tied here when you think about your children. You can teach them Bible stories. You can tell them about yourself. You can raise them up in the fear of God and the nurture and admonition of God as the Scripture tells us to do. But the one thing you can't do is make them hear. You cannot open those ears. You cannot open those spiritual ears to where they hear God. But here's the thing that is absolutely and infallibly true, that His sheep hear His voice. His sheep, when the time is ready, when it's the right moment, they will begin the life of hearing the voice of God. They will know that God is speaking. Their greatest joys, the Bible will become precious to them. To this point, it's just they memorize some Scripture. They're proud of themselves for memorizing it. You know, they get rewards. But the Bible becomes precious to them. God is doing a work in the heart that draws the individual. He's communicating Himself in all His beauty. They begin to see the Word of God as excellent and
compelling and real. They see Christ as a treasure and as a value beyond, worth the selling of everything they had if necessary to have. They see the beauty of it. Why is that true? Because that's what Christ really is. And that's what the Bible really is. And God opens up the truth about things to them. And they see, they believe that. You see, they hear the voice of God. They hear God in His Word. God reveals Himself, makes Himself known by that communication of Himself. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them. And then He says, what? And look at it again in John 10:27. He says very plainly, My sheep hear My voice. I know them. They know Me. And they what? They follow Me. They follow Me. Such a simple thing, isn't it? They follow Me. They hear the voice. The picture is complete, really. They hear the voice of God. They know that voice, and they know Him. They know their shepherd. The shepherd knows them. And they follow that shepherd who leads them in and out to find pasture. They follow Him. It's a beautiful picture, really. Of course, that means, in simple terms, that real Christians obey Jesus. They obey Jesus. Do they do it perfectly? No, not by any means. You know that the Bible is clear about that. There's a growing holiness in the life of the believer, but nonetheless, every part of their being is touched with this difference. It's changed. We talk about universal holiness, meaning that every aspect of life is touched by this desire to be uniquely God's, following Him wherever He would lead. My wife accuses me of flicking spiders on her. She doesn't like spiders. She watched a movie. Sorry to mention two movies in one night, but she watched a movie when she was a young girl about spiders that were bigger than people. And when we first got married, she actually, in her sleep, I remember her standing up one time in bed and swatting at a spider that wasn't there. That made you wonder, you know, you're newly married and what is life going to be like? But she's gotten over that, but she still retains her arachnophobia. Any of you have arachnophobia? Just don't like spiders? Okay. Mostly women, but some of the guys don't like spiders. But when a spider comes on the scene, the knight in shining armor comes and takes care of the spiders. Usually my job, and I've got some boys, they help me out with this because I'm training them to be knights in their home. And so the way I do it is I just flick the spider with my finger like that, and I figure if it doesn't kill him, it's going to knock some sense into him. He's surely not going to come back for a long time, right? So anyway, that's just the least amount of contact. It seems to work pretty well. That's the way I've been doing it. So we're out at a picnic, and my wife, I'm having a nice conversation. My wife's having a conversation with some ladies. I'm talking to some men over here. She calls me over. She says, Jim, come here. There's a spider. I leave my nice conversation. I go over to the table. There's a concrete table, and sure enough, on that table is a little quarter of an inch garden spider. I don't know what that is for you guys, but it's a quarter of an inch to us. So a quarter of an inch garden spider, and I just immediately, because I want to get back to my conversation, I flicked the spider. She says, you flicked it on me. She's looking around over close. I said, no, I didn't flick it on you. I'm better than that. I've been doing this for years, you know. She said, you flicked it on me. I know you did. I said, no, I did not. I just sent it way out there. You just can't see it. Well, at any rate, we finally left the picnic. We went home and we dressed for bed. We got in bed. I was in bed about 45 minutes sleeping deeply, going way down deep into my sleep. Man, if you've never had this experience, you should at least one time in your life, if your heart can take it, have this one experience. all of a sudden the light comes on and the covers went whoosh like that. It just sucked me up off the bed, you know. And there in the middle of that bed was that quarter of an inch spider. Now, it amazes me that something so tiny can cause such a huge reaction. But there are people in this room who say, I am indwelt with the God of the universe. And yet your life is no different than everybody else's, except for the inconvenience of coming to church, the little bit of language you use when you get around Christian or church people. Now you tell me, is that a Christian? No, that's not a Christian. But I believe the Bible screams that message. No, that is not a believer. A believer in Jesus Christ is a follower of Christ. So here's a person. See if my logic is correct. Here's a person who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But they do not follow Christ. Oh, I mean, they go to church like any Pharisee, but they don't really follow Jesus. Is that person a follower of Jesus Christ? No. How do you know? I'm being first almost infantile in saying this, but it's just we forget it, don't we? How do you know if a person is a follower of Jesus Christ? He follows Christ. Right? Now, is that person perfect? No, he's not perfect. But he is substantively different than what he was before. He is substantively changed. He's not like what he was before. He has changed not just externally, as any Pharisee can do, from the teeth out, so to speak, or from the skin out, but he is changed internally because he's changed in that realm where he knows the Lord. And out of that knowing, out of that intimacy, out of that heart relationship, he follows or she follows the Lord. My sheep follow me. My sheep follow me. Now I want to go to one last very familiar passage. And let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Let's just look at that. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you'll see it in a fresh way. Matthew 7, some of the strongest words of Jesus on this subject. Lots of every writer really in the New Testament in one place or another talks about what's counterfeit and what is true. But Jesus says, I think, some of the strongest of all the words. And he says, just after he has finished saying that every tree or the trees shall be known by their fruit, says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now let's think about that verse for a moment. Just meditate on this for a moment. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one who will enter heaven. So down that row where you're seated, with the people that are next to you and the family that might be sitting next to you, who is it that will enter the kingdom of heaven? He said, the one who enters the kingdom of heaven is the one who's prayed the sinner's prayer. No. Jesus said, again, does Jesus know? Would Jesus be right about this? Jesus said, those who do the will of the Father, who is in heaven, those are the ones who will go to heaven. Again, I know you do not, nobody does this perfectly, but there is something radically different about the Christian. And where they do not do it, they have their greatest grief and inner turmoil. Because life is about, they've been constituted differently. And then Jesus said these words. The first word, I think, is most alarming. He says, many will say to me on that day, Isn't that a frightening word? Because these are many people who are saying, Lord, Lord. These are many people who are professing to be real Christians. Many people are real Christians out there. I don't know for sure, but one time I looked through all the census, religious census data. You can get a separate book in the United States. I went through it as carefully as I could. It was only an educated guess, but I just was looking at the denominations, which one preaches the gospel, what is the typical thing that happens in that church as far as numbers of believers. For instance, in the Southern Baptist Convention, only 37% even bother to come out on a given Sunday morning. There are millions of people who profess to, they're, like one fellow said, they're more Baptist than Christians. And so we have big problems there, and you do in certain denominations here, and you know this problem is here as well. So when you think about it all, and I just look through it all, and I couldn't for the life of me think that there would be more than about possibly, hopefully, 4% would be true believers. Of all those people who go to church, and all many of them, just to mention the denomination means darkness. They don't hear the gospel. See? But they all think they're Christians. They all think they're going to go to heaven. I rarely ever meet anybody that doesn't think they're going to go to heaven. They all think they are. Many will say to me on that day, the judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? That is an impressive list. Think about that. Prophesying, casting out demons, performing miracles. Any of you done all three of those? You care to raise your hand? Well, their list is even more impressive than yours. What are you going to say at the judgment? What are you going to say? Well, of course, we know that supernatural experiences are no indication that a person is even a Christian. You know, every time you turn on that television and you turn on certain programs of people on television, I don't know if you have what we have in the States, probably do have the same thing, but you turn on certain programs and certain whole stations that are often the people that you're watching are claiming great things. Now, I hope people are being healed, but I'll tell you, I have my serious questions. But here's what Jim Baker said. You remember the man Jim Baker? Was he a familiar name here in your part of the world? Well, Jim Baker, years ago, of course, had the PTL Club. It was a very big thing on television. And then he had his famous tryst with Jessica Hahn, and then he was thrown into prison also for some money, financial dealings, and spent some time in prison. Well, I don't know whether Jim Baker was converted or not, but I'll tell you one thing, he came out a much more humble man. And I heard him say this one time about his former days. He said, you know, when I was leading the PTL Club, we invited people to come on our program who were absolute moral devils, and we knew it. But, he said, they could heal. And he was exposing, you see, he was telling honestly now, after the fact, what really happened. See, not every person who claims to be a great healer or cast out demons or whatever the case might be. We're not saying we're anti-supernaturalists, actually, are we? We are supernaturalists. We do believe God can do things out of the norm if He wishes. I certainly do. But that is no test of whether you're a Christian or not. It is easy to be deceived in that area. But look what Jesus said. And then I will declare to them. Now, when He says, I will declare to them, He's not having pathos for them here. He's not brokenhearted for them here. He is declaring, as the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades, He is declaring to His enemies, I never knew you. Not I knew you once, and then I quit knowing you. I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, You who practice lawlessness. It's possible to be very religious and even to experience supernatural things and to be lawless in your heart. The Pharisees illustrate this over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus is constantly exposing their lawless hearts, even though they were the most religiously careful, meticulously careful people in the New Testament, outside of true Christians. You see, the litmus test of whether you're a Christian or not is that you follow Jesus. You do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Some of you are hoping. Maybe you're resting your case for salvation, your hopes or confidences for the future, on the assumption that Jesus Christ did not mean what He says. He did not surely mean that this is the evidence of a person who is a Christian. He did not really mean this. Your confidences for the future rest on that faulty foundation, the assumption that Jesus didn't mean it. But Jesus did mean it. It's going to be a shocking day, isn't it? A shocking day. When many people, many who profess to know Christ, will be cast into outer darkness. I believe it's time for us to bow our heads and pray. Let's bow our heads right now. To be very quiet now for a few moments. Be very quiet. Just don't talk to anyone else or just think about anything else. Let's concentrate right now on the things that are important. Nothing is more important than what's happening in your heart between you and God these moments. Let me just ask you, young person, adult, older person, do you know the Lord? Do you hear His voice? Do you follow Him? Has God done such a work in your life that you follow Him out of joy, out of that inner relationship with Christ? You follow Him. You're a different person because of what Jesus did. Not because of you, not because you're smarter than the average person, or because of what Jesus has done for you. Are you different? Do you know Him? Do you know His voice? Do you follow Him? Young people, children, do you know Him? If you do not know Him, you will hear those words of Jesus. Depart from me, I never knew you. Do you want to hear those words one day, sir? Ma'am? People you know will hear those words. Some in your family will hear those words. Will you also hear them? Will He banish you from His presence forever? Let's pray. Let us pray now that God will change your life. Seek the Lord while He may be found, the Bible says. Call upon Him while He is near. Dearest Lord, thank You for this opportunity again to think about Your Word. But Lord, we are very concerned that there are people surely in this room who do not know You. Lord, would You speak to them through this Word tonight? Would You call them to Yourself? Lord, we pray that You would be honored in the preaching of the Word by the repentance of those who are Your sheep, that You are calling to Yourself. They will certainly hear Your voice. and enter into intimacy with you and follow you throughout their lives. Please, Lord, use this message for the assurance of true believers who are questioning their relationship with you, and for the stirring up and bringing in of your sheep, those for whom you died and to whom you are sending your Holy Spirit to draw them to yourself. Give them, Lord, internal courage and desire and faith so that they might put their trust in you, believing you words and believing you in as the person who did all things that were necessary for them. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.